All right, well, the church has experienced a great awakening or a great revival, this brand new church. In Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit came upon the church. Peter, being filled with the Spirit, gave the first sermon and pointed everyone to Jesus, and suddenly the crowd responded. And 3,000 souls were added to the church. The Spirit of God now upon the apostles and the disciples. And wherever they were going, it seems, the Lord was working through them, the works of miracles and wonders through their lives, and also people getting saved. And we see now an example of that in chapter 3 of how this work of the Spirit took place through the apostles, but in particular, it's isolating now Peter and John. And so in verse 1 of chapter 3, Peter and John went up together to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. So 3 o'clock in the afternoon, they're going into the temple. If you can envision now, you see there the Dome of the Rock in Jerusalem. The Dome of the Rock is not there. It is this massive temple shining with the sun against the gold plating on that temple, and that's where they were going. They were going up the steps and coming in through the gate, and there was this fellow that they're running into, and they were going up to this place probably where they hung out. They had that room there. That's where the Holy Spirit fell upon them. We saw this in Acts chapters 1 and 2, and so they were this may have been somewhat of a headquarters for them up around the Temple Mount where they were hanging out. And so they were going to the temple, and as they were passing through, a certain man, it says, verse 2, lame from his mother's womb, was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms from those who entered the temple. So here is this guy's habit. Someone used to take him there every day, lame since he was born. He couldn't walk. He needed assistance. He needed help. He couldn't work, obviously. So his only employment, if you want to call it that, was that he sat at the gate and begged for money. Please, please give me a little bit. Please give me a little bit. I don't think any of us needs an imagination for that, because we've probably seen it. We've seen people who've been hurting and need, who've needed assistance. Some people, as you've seen them, have been physically in bad shape, and you can see why they're unable to be hired typically. And so what else can they do except, please let me have a cup of coffee, please let me have a loaf of bread or something. Went to Israel a couple of weeks ago. So many people around the Temple Mount doing just this. And it brought back this story to me as I saw them there. And here they were asking alms. He was asking alms so that he can live. And he hung around the temple. Good place to hang around. People going to worship God, they feel a little generous when they're in the presence of God. Oh, all right, here's a few bucks, you know. They feel convicted. They can't very well go and worship God and ignore the needy person there. And so this was a place where he probably found a bit of success. What we're going to see as the story develops, everyone knew the guy as the guy that always sits in this beautiful gate. And so he had a reputation of being the one who works there. He's the one who's always he's the gatekeeper, so to speak. And here he was asking alms, meaning begging for handouts is somewhat the way to put it. And then he saw Peter and John about to go into the temple and ask them for alms. And fixing his eyes on him with John, Peter said, "Look at us." Now, if you've ever been in this situation, you walk past someone who's begging, looking for a handout, typically we don't look at him. Typically we tell ourselves, "Don't look at him, don't look at him, don't make eye contact." If you make eye contact, then you're going to feel guilty and you're going to want to give him money. And so we often turn the other way around. And in, you know, some places there are so many, there's no way you can give money to all of them. And so you may give to one, maybe two, but there's sometimes so many in this day in particular that it would be ridiculous to try and meet all of their needs. Well, here Peter goes to this fellow and says, "Look at us." And so Peter is about to instigate or begin God's social program, as he is going to do what God does. He's going to be involved with this work of the Lord. You know, a lot of programs are much like what we see here. This fella showed up every day looking to make ends meet. That's all he was hoping to do. Give me something to eat. I just want a little bit of meat. Give me a little bit of food. Give me a cup of coffee, whatever it may be. And he wanted to show up there every day with the same expectation. But the Lord often wants to do more. And in particular, I'm talking about our lives. He wants to do more in a lot of people's lives if we'll give him permission. But the type of programs that God is into are the kind that changes people's lives. And that's what the Lord is about. He's about changing lives. He's not so much just about feeding you day to day, though a lot of us would be happy with that, but the Lord wants so much more. It's not that he wants to get you off of drugs. It's not that he wants to take away the anger from your life. It's not that he wants to heal you of that prejudiced mind or that prejudiced upbringing that you have. He doesn't want to set you free just from the immorality that you have in your life. He doesn't want to fix that wasteful life that you've been living. He wants to go beyond that. He wants you to know peace. He wants you to know joy. He wants you to have an abundant life. That's God's program. That's what he wants. Now, it may be through the help or kindness or generosity or a handout from someone else. That may be where it begins, but that's not where God wants to end. Unfortunately, I'm afraid that's where a lot of social programs do end. They'll meet the physical, but the spiritual goes on wanting. The spiritual goes on needing. And obviously, most social programs cannot touch the spiritual. That's not their job. And I think that's why the church has to rise up and maybe come alongside these social programs if we're able. Help do what we can to bring the greater need, which is a spiritual need. And I think that's what we learn from this these two obedient apostles as they come up to the temple and see this man begging. And so he says, "Look at us." So he gave them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. Then Peter said, "Silver and gold I do not have." And you see the look on the guy's face going, "Oh, man, now what? You going to give me one of those Jesus tracks? You know, what is he going to do?" "Silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have, I give you. And in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And is the lesson we can take from this, that we give Jesus liberally to all people. This is what I have. I don't have a lot, but what I have, let me tell you what Jesus did for me. Let me tell you what Jesus wants to do for you. And he took him by the right hand, lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. Now, obviously, when we're going out into the world, this is not always going to be the case, but Jesus always wants to change a person's life. That's something we can be sure of. And Jesus did give the man, this particular man, the power to walk. But Jesus wants to give the power to all of us to walk, and to those who have not yet met him, give them the power to live a life in Christ. And that's what we're about when we go out and tell people about the Lord. This is what he did for me, and this is what he can do for you. I know he can, because I know him. And this is what Peter and John are going to testify. I know him. I know what Jesus can do. And so I don't have silver and gold, but here, let me help you up, because Jesus wants you to walk. As you know, there are other beggars in that place. But for whatever reason, Peter focused on this one fellow. And I think that's how faith and the gift of healing, the gifts of faith and healings work. I think there is this divine leading or divine connection. I don't think it's, you know, something that we go into the hospitals and start laying hands on everyone in bed. It's not going to work like that. But I do believe that there are moments, there are opportunities, there are times when God wants us to pray for someone, or he'll use us, and through us, he'll conduct this wonderful work of a miracle. Now, we're going to see, as Peter tells us, it's not us doing those works. It's the Lord doing the work through you, and you're simply the conduit for it. But God wants to do that through your life, whether it's healing them physically or healing them spiritually, and always put the emphasis on the spiritual. God doesn't want to just heal people just to heal them if he's not able to touch them spiritually. There is a spiritual work that God is far more interested in than anything physical. Jesus himself said, it's better you enter into heaven with missing an arm than to enter into hell with your whole body. Paraphrasing. It's not the physical he's concerned with. He has an eternal plan for our lives, and it is the eternal work that he is primarily interested in. That's what this story is all about, as we're going to see. So the strength came into his bones, and so he, leaping up, stood and walked and entered the temple with them, walking, leaping, and praising God. And every time I see this, I think of salvation. I think of what our lives are like when we got saved. If you remember that day, I remember it well, and my recollection is that that day and that evening and the next day to me and the days to follow, I was like a different person. I was like a little kid. I don't know what happened to me. I was so happy inside, almost giggly, like a little schoolgirl or something. Did I just say that out loud? I can't believe I just said that. But there was this excitement that something happened, and I knew it. Something happened to me, and I was so excited. This fella, obviously, he knew something happened to him. Wouldn't you jump for joy also? Because for your whole life, you couldn't jump, and now he's jumping. You better believe he is. And that's how Jesus touches our lives too. We're able to do and appreciate what we never could before. And so in verse 9, all the people saw him walking and praising God. Then they knew that it was he who sat begging alms at the beautiful gate of the temple. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. And so here is that testimony of a changed life. That's attractive, as you're going to see. It attracted a lot of people. And when our lives are touched by Jesus, and that miracle of the new birth takes place within our lives, we're so different, we're so changed, that it begins to attract the curiosity of those who knew you, those who knew you best. What happened to you? Something's different in you. What is it? And you'll have the opportunity to share your testimony, your tale of what Jesus did in your life and how it came. Now, they may not receive it. They may not want to hear it. They may say, oh boy, you know, so-and-so got religion, and now look at them, you know, cuckoo, they think you're crazy. But still, you have the opportunity to share, and someone's going to hear you one day and go, wow, really? That really happened? I just always thought it was hocus pocus. No, it's real. And they'll give their life to the Lord because of your testimony, because of your changed life. That's how it works. You don't get to save everyone through your testimony, but you might save a few. Some may get saved because of you. And so they were amazed at what happened to him. They saw it with their eyes. Well, in verse 11, as the lame man who was healed held on to Peter and John, and so they got close, all the people ran together to them in the porch, which is also called Solomon's, greatly amazed. This is Solomon's porch up on the Temple Mount, all along the wall, probably along the eastern wall, is where they were assembled. And this guy was holding on to Peter and John like, oh, I'm so happy. I'm so glad that you came into my life today. And thank you for introducing me to Jesus. And I'm sure that was the scene. Well, when Peter saw it, that a crowd was gathering, he responded to the people. Men of Israel, why do you marvel at this? Or why look so intently at us as though by our power or godliness we had made this man walk? Well, keep something in mind here. Miracles do not save people's lives. The testimony of the miracles do. The explanation of the miracles do. Miracles themselves are just wonders, and we wonder at them. We may be amazed at them, as you read there in verse 10. They wondered and were amazed at what happened, but they didn't understand it. What is this? What is this all about? It required Peter's message, the preaching of the message, for the miracle of the new birth to take place. And that's what's happening. Peter saw it and he went, uh-oh, this is my opportunity. And so he began to speak. Hey, guys, don't look at us. It's not us. We didn't do this, but let me tell you who did. And so, and notice another thing, he says, as if it was by our own power. It wasn't our own power, nor was it our godliness, meaning not that we were good. It's not because we were good that God did this. It was because Jesus is good. Notice he also addresses in verse 13 the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, you know, the God of our fathers. So this is not some strange God that they've called upon. They needed to know this. The people needed to know this. This is our God, the one we've been praying to. This is not some strange thing that I'm bringing into the Temple Mount here. This is the God that they had to be comfortable with. And it says, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. This is quite an accusation here. Pilate was ready to let Jesus go, but you insisted that he be put to death. You remember that story? And Peter is going to be able to say in just a moment, we're witnesses of it, and Peter's going to say, I was there. I was there in the courtyard. I heard everyone. I saw everything. I know what went on. I was there warming myself at the fire. You remember? All that denial that was going on was all, God used it all for his glory. All of your failures, God has a way of turning it all around into something that's going to bring good. Do you see how that happened? I was there. I saw it, he says. And so, but you denied the Holy One and the just and asked for a murderer to be granted to you and killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses. We saw it. You wanted this murderer. How ironic that you murdered the Prince of Life and you took a murderer in its place. I guess it's because birds of a feather like to flock together. That's quite an indictment against them. And notice that beautiful phrase, the Prince of Life. Some have said the originator of life. But you just can't kill life. You just can't kill it. This is Jesus, and he is life. In him is life. You can't kill life. God raised him from the dead, and his name, through faith in his name, he has made this man strong, whom you see and know. Yes, the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. So by saying in his name or through faith in his name, he's saying by the authority of the name of Jesus. There is an authority that they were able to yield or wield in the presence of these folks that brought this healing power. So in essence, what they're saying, what Peter is saying here, we didn't do this, Jesus did this, he just used us to do it. That's how we go into the world. We go into the world with the gospel message. The Holy Spirit lives in us just like he lived in them at this time. And we tell the same story that they tell about the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That is the power. The power is in that story. The miracle or the wonder that may be attached to that story is that the living Christ changed your life just like he did with the Bible people. That's the power that is displayed in modern day, the change in your life. So don't let anyone tell you, well, we never saw it. You look at me. I'm living witness of it. That's the idea. You don't have to see it. And this is the same story. Nothing's changed. This is the same story that was told over 2,000 years ago. And so the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect soundness. Verse 17, yet now, brethren, I know that you did it in ignorance, as did also your rulers. They didn't know. That's why from the cross, Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. That's the ignorance. They did it in ignorance. You remember when we were in 1 Timothy, the first chapter, and Paul was telling his testimony, how he was a violent man, a brutal man, an insolent man, but I did it ignorantly in unbelief. There is an ignorant sin that we commit. Not that we're innocent. We're guilty of the sin, but it's not as if we sin intentionally. It's part of our nature. It's who we are. And there's a difference in a transgression. A transgression is when we know that it's sin and we do it anyway. We disregard the law and we sin anyway. But most of us became sinners before we even knew what sin was. And it was our actions that made us sinners because our nature was sinful. We're not sinners because we sin. We sin because we're sinners. And that is where the problem comes from in our lives. That's what has to be changed. And that's where Peter is getting right now. He says, I know you didn't mean to do it. You guys did it just because of your own ignorance. But, verse 18, those things which God foretold by the mouth of all his prophets that Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. You guys had no way to make these events happen. They were predicted long ago by God's prophets. God has fulfilled them through Jesus Christ. Unfortunately, you became a part of it. You didn't have to. Nicodemus was part of this group. He chose a different path. Oh, he was a part of the story, but he was a part of the good part of the story, not the bad part of the story. And so this, again, we go with this whole thing of God's sovereign will, his divine plan, his predestined plan. But there is also then the human choice, the involvement of the human being that says, I want to choose the right thing as opposed to the bad thing. And that is left to you and to me and to each of us to make those choices. Repent, therefore, here's another choice, and be converted that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. And so they were given their next orders, in a sense. Now you have to repent. Your part. Repent for your part in this whole thing. And repent for your nature, which is leading you to sin. Be converted. That conversion talks about the new nature now. You need a new nature, or you're going to continue to sin. And that way your sins will be blotted out, taken away, wiped off the map, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before. And so this is a message, a reference to the second coming of Christ. And if you'll repent, the sooner you repent, it's possible the Lord will come again. He will come again. And it's almost as if he's saying, we got to get as many people saved because once they're saved, we get to go. Little did we know that there was a lot of people that are going to be saved through the centuries. Little did he know, I should say. And so, verse 21, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. Let's put it this way. Peter is saying that God wants to reverse the curse. The curse of all mankind. God wants to restore all things. He wants to put everything back to where it was, his intention. You look at the world right now, this is not how God intended it to be at all. This is not what God created. This is what sin created. When you see the news and it's bad, that's not God. And you hear people ask that question, why did God do that? Why did God allow that? This is the condition of our world. This is why we want the Lord to come back. If he doesn't come back, all of mankind would perish eventually. We'll kill ourselves. We're ruining everything we touch. The world isn't getting better. It's getting worse. And it's because it's a fallen world. It's in a fallen state. And Jesus wants to restore all things. And that's going to come someday. Everything will be put back the way it's supposed to be. For Moses truly said to the fathers, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear in all things, whatever he says to you. And it shall be that every soul who will not hear that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. Wow. This is from Deuteronomy 18 when the Lord was talking to Moses, and he was telling him God is going to raise up a prophet that is going to be the deliverer. Moses was the deliverer. Jesus is the deliverer of a different type. Moses, it tells us in the beginning of the Gospel of John, brought the law, but Jesus brought grace. And so he brought the salvation that the world had been waiting for, and the one who will restore everything. But if you don't listen to this prophet, Peter is saying, if you don't listen to Jesus, then you'll suffer the fate of your rejection, and that is utter destruction. You shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. Yes, and all the prophets from Samuel and those who follow, as many as have spoken, have also foretold these days. You are sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your seed, it's a reference to Jesus, in your seed, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. To you first, to the Jews first, God, having raised up his servant Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from your iniquities. Now that's blessing. When you think of blessing, when you hear people say the Lord wants to bless you, probably a lot of people have a tendency to think materialistically. Oh, that means a Lexus, right? God is going to bless us. God's going to bless us with a Lexus. And so we start thinking materialistically. And there are some Christian preachers who claim that blessing means material. And God wants to bless you with material things. And if you're not being blessed, then there's probably sin in your life, or there's something wrong in your Christian life. And so there is this wrong idea of blessing. The blessing comes when we realize, I'm not going to hell. That's a blessing. I don't have to go to hell. My sins have been wiped out. I've been forgiven every bit. What a blessing. And what more do we need after that? It's the truth. I mean, if you think about it, when we realize that the sword is off the neck, the guillotine is not going to come down on us, it should change everything for us. It takes the pressure off of us, and we start to live for God instead of running from God. We are able to live for him in a way of appreciation that I'm saved. That's why we're running and leaping and praising God, because of what Jesus has done for us. That's the blessing that he refers to in verse 26. But he says, first it has to come to the Jews. They were the ones, through their seed, this is how the Savior will come. So this is what makes them the chosen people. And they were chosen. They were chosen, meaning, well, I imagine it went something like this. Well, who should we use? We'll use these guys. They're as good as anyone. We'll take them. Well, how good is anyone? No one's good. So he said, I'm going to take them, and we're going to use them, and we'll just use them. And God just used them. And everyone tried to abuse them, but God just used them all the way to the end. And he said, there, now I'm done with you for the moment. I'm going to put you in time out for a while. You're going to wander for a long time, not in the wilderness. That's all over with now. You were a nation. You're going to be invaded. You're going to give birth to the Messiah. From there, you're going to be run over. You're going to be completely destroyed, thrown out of your country. But don't worry, 1948, I'm going to bring you back. And I'm going to bring you back because I promised your fathers that I was going to do something wonderful in your lives with your nation. And so we're going to take you and put you in a special place. 1948, Israel becomes a nation. And everyone went, how'd that happen? Where did that come from? We never saw that one coming. We should have read the Old Testament prophets, because the Old Testament prophets said it was coming. Just didn't know when or how. You know how? It came through the Holocaust. It was the Holocaust that seemed to have brought this all about. And out of that horrible, horrible, horrible experience, God worked a miracle. That's how God works. It's just what he does in people's lives. So I don't know how horrible your life is. Whatever it is, Jesus wants to do something beautiful with it. Trust him for that. Now, as they spoke to the people, the priests, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees came upon them. being greatly disturbed that they taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. Now, first of all, the Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection. And so this is what was disturbing them. As far as them coming upon them because they were disturbed that they were actually teaching the people, I have to say this is really their job. You shouldn't hold anything against them for coming there and finding out what's the commotion about here. They were the caretakers of the Temple Mount. They were the ones responsible for what was being taught all around there, and they were supposed to prevent false teaching from occurring. They just didn't understand the teaching, and so they came there, and you said, what'd you say about the resurrection? Wait a minute, that's heresy. We don't teach about a resurrection here. We don't believe in it. And so they had issues with their content, their doctrine, and so they laid hands on them, put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. However, many of those who heard the word believed. Uh-oh, too late. Many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. Holy smokes, that wasn't a little revival. No wonder the police force came running out. They were seeing this huge mob of people believing. Now, it says the word men. The men came to about 5,000. Now, some have said that it could have been more because this only refers to men. The word men here in this particular usage in the original language could be men, but it could also be a combination of men and women. So we're not sure. But either way, that's a lot of people. And this is, again, that wonder of the preaching of the message. Peter gave the explanation of the miracle, talking about Jesus. He gives the call. You have to repent and be converted. And there were people who were in the audience going, yeah, he's right. Boy, I got to give my life over to this one who has the power to heal. What am I doing? I've got to give my life to the Lord. And people actually believed through, as Paul called it, the foolishness of the message preached. And they believed. Not a little thing. 5,000 people gave their lives to the Lord. Now, the Sadducees here, they've got a real problem going on. I believe they would call that a movement. This is what's happening here. A movement. A revival. It came to pass on the next day that their rulers, elders, and scribes. There's another name for this when the rulers, elders, and scribes come together. It is the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin now has come together. These are the bigwigs. As well as, and here they are again, this is when all the music starts in a very scary way, Annas, the high priest, and Caiaphas. Remember them? They're the ones that put Jesus to death. Same two guys, the father-in-law. John and Alexander and as many as were of the family of the high priest were gathered together again at Jerusalem. And when they had set them in the midst, they asked, by what power or by what name have you done this? Now keep something in mind. A couple of things I want to point out here. First of all, Peter was at the last meeting when these guys got together and watched how they treated Jesus. They saw the lies and the false accusations that they brought against Jesus, the vile anger that was brought against Jesus. He watched as they, and John was there too, by the way, and they watched as Jesus was brutalized, beaten, and scourged, and then hung upon the cross. They watched. If any two apostles should have been shaking in their sandals, these two knew what was coming next. At least they suspected was coming next. So, how does Peter respond? Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit. There's the difference, right? That's the huge difference there. Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well. Let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this man stands here before you whole. By him, this man stands here before you whole. So, a little different attitude from the Peter who denied Jesus three times. This Peter now, filled with the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit is not just the equalizer. He's the one that takes it over the top. He is the one that gives you the victory, the boldness, as you stand up and preach in the anointing of the Holy Spirit. That's what Peter was doing. And so because he has the power of the Holy Spirit, what did Jesus say the purpose of the Holy Spirit in the believer's life was? So that you would be witnesses of me. Here is another opportunity. Now you see everywhere Peter goes, he's just telling people about Jesus. Because now he's willing to die for Jesus. Before he just said that. It was just all words. It didn't mean anything. And that's when he denied Jesus three times. Now he witnessed the resurrection. This is a whole different thing. He's on the other side of the cross now. And now he realizes, I'm going to die for this man. I have no doubt. I will die for this man. How can I deny the truth? I will die for him. And so he's ready to die if he must. But before he goes, he wanted everyone to know Jesus did it. Jesus healed that man right there. In fact, he says in verse 11, this is the stone was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone, quoting from Psalm 118. And so he in verse 12, he says, nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Oh, surely Peter was exaggerating, right? This is emotion. This is emotion. That is a very, very narrow-minded view of religious people, wouldn't you say? This is a bit intolerant of him. I think we have to really weigh this notion of tolerance. And what I mean by that is Christians have to know this message. There is no other way to be saved but through Jesus Christ. Absolutely no other religion has anything that can get them into eternity. Nothing. Well, they may get into eternity just at the wrong side. They'll go in a different door. Jesus said there's only one door, and he is that door. And there is absolutely no other way to see it. No other way. Listen, Peter was ready to die at this moment for that very fact, for that truth. There is no other way to get to heaven. Sincerity will not get you to heaven. You can believe in your religion as sincerely as you want to be, but that will not be enough to get you into eternity. You can be innocently in love with your religion, but if it doesn't involve surrender 100% to Jesus Christ, then you cannot go to heaven. It's that simple. There is absolutely no other way to accept any other thing. I'm not trying to be rude. I'm not trying to be mean. In fact, it's quite the opposite. I want you to be saved. I want you to find the door. And the door is Jesus Christ. All of you, all of us are welcome. Every one of us. We just have to go in through Jesus Christ. Because there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Now, verse 13, when they saw the boldness, the conviction of Peter and John, and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled, and they realized this simple truth. They'd been with Jesus. Have you ever felt inadequate in sharing the faith, the gospel? Well, if you've spent time with Jesus, you're qualified. It's that simple. You don't need an education. You don't need special training to tell people what Jesus has done in your life. You've already been there. You've had that experience. So give that experience away. That's what Peter and John did, and all of the apostles. They spent time with Jesus. So if you want to be qualified, spend time with Jesus, and you'll be qualified to speak as well. And seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it, finally. But when they had commanded them to go aside out of the council, they conferred among themselves, saying, what shall we do to these men? For indeed that a notable miracle has been done through them is evident to all who dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. Now, you might be wondering, well, how do they know what was said in that Sanhedrin meeting? Because Paul was there. Saul, the Pharisee, was probably a part of this meeting. And after his conversion, he probably went up to Peter and said, Peter, John, you guys won't believe it. I was there. I was there. I saw what we talked about, what we were going to do with you. Can you imagine that? There's no question that we can expect that Saul was probably in this room. We can't verify it. But how else would this story be passed on to Luke to know this? Luke spent a lot of time with Paul. And so it's probable that's where this came about. And so here, is, you know, they can't deny the miracle. Everyone in Jerusalem saw it. We can't deny it. But so that it spreads no further, we got to kill this movement. We got to get rid of it. So it spreads no further among the people. Let us severely threaten them that from now on they speak to no man in this name. And so they called them and commanded them not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you be the judge. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. That's our calling. We were told by Jesus himself, we must bear witness of him. And so everywhere we go, you better get used to it. This is what we're going to do. You say, wait a minute, aren't we supposed to be in submission to those in authority over us, to governing authorities? When is it right to say no to the government? When is it right to say no to those who are over us in authority? Whenever they tell you to do the wrong thing in relation to Jesus Christ. Listen, give up the guns, never give up the gospel. Did you hear that? Give up a lot of things before you give up the gospel. Never quit preaching the gospel. They don't have the authority. That comes way above them. We've been commissioned to preach the gospel. And so that's got to be our commission or our calling as well. We take that to the ends of the earth, even to our death, we preach the gospel. So when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way of punishing them because of the people, since they all glorified God for what had been done, which is how it should be, by the way. For the man was over 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing had been performed. Wow, that's a long time to be in need. And it's a long time to be wanting to be set free. And so Jesus, in just a few moments, used these apostles to turn his life around. And so don't wait. If you're in bondage to something and you can't get off the ground, then you need the Lord. Don't wait any longer. Turn your life over to Jesus. Surrender. And being let go, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. So when they heard that, they raised their voices to God with one accord and said, Lord, you are God who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them. An interesting word here, this word Lord. Typically the word Lord in the Greek is kurios. This is not kurios. This is a word which is despotes, and it means master. It means owner. It refers to the one who owns the slaves. He's the master. It's different than kurios. Is almost kurios is the New Testament equivalent to Yahweh of the Old Testament. This is different. So in other words, they're surrendering as if to say, you really do have everything under control, master. That's why it's a wonderful place to be, that we can surrender to the master and put our lives in his hands. Verse 25, who by the mouth of your servant David have said, why did the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth took their stand. The rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. And the psalm basically says, this is psalm, it comes from Psalm 2. And the whole psalm basically says, God wins, so you better kiss the son before it's too late. Son, S-O-N, kiss his son. Psalm 2, you should read it, fascinating. And it's a prophecy about Jesus in Psalm 2. And in that prophecy, it's basically saying, since the Lord wins, why are you fighting against him? It's silliness to do so. And so, in the meantime, you can expect trouble in your life as you're living for the king. So surrender your life to him. For truly against your holy servant, the word servant there is a word that can also mean child. So male or female, doesn't matter, but it just simply means child. For truly against your holy child Jesus or servant Jesus, whom you anointed, and the word anointed here is one that means consecrated to the office, and in this particular case, the anointed, the word is krio, which is kind of a shortened version of Christos, which means Messiah. And so here he is consecrated to the office of the Messiah. Both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together. It's funny. Read that. Herod, Pilate, Gentiles, Israel, all of them were gathered together, verse 28, to do whatever your hand, your purpose determined before to be done. They weren't doing their own thing. They weren't in control. Remember, Jesus said that to Pilate. You can't lay a hand on me unless the Father lets you do it. You're not in control here. But it sure looks like they're in control when you're in the middle of it, right? Doesn't it feel that way when we're in the middle of trouble? Like God is somewhere else. He's not here. He's gone away. But he is always in control. No one is able to operate outside of God's purpose. His purpose is determined before and will always work. Now, verse 29, Kurios, Lord, look on their threats and grant your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word. This is their prayer. This is their prayer. They were rejoicing how God delivered them, and they know that it's coming. They know that more trouble is coming. They have no doubt. Their prayer was not for protection, but boldness. And may that be our prayer too. And we're afraid. We're afraid of our lives. We're afraid of losing our lives. But in America, we shouldn't fear that because we don't suffer the persecution that the Bible saints suffered. We suffer a different way. People may tease us. People may stop being friends with us. It's possible we may lose a job over it. But isn't Jesus worth that? If people get to hear about him, isn't it worth it if we're standing up for him? Well, Lord, they said, grant your servants boldness so we could speak your word by stretching out your hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. So their prayer was answered, and an earthquake took place. I suppose we might call these the first Quakers. place where quake, shaken, get it? And they were filled with the Holy Spirit. And notice what happens. They were filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke with emotions. No. They spoke with tongues. No. They spoke the word of God with boldness. Because faith comes by hearing the word of God. That was their purpose. They weren't going to play with gifts. They weren't going to pretend that they were doing something. They were using every moment to preach the gospel because they knew that their time on earth was short, and that was their function. And so the word boldness here is a word which means free and fearless confidence. They were so free and they were fearless of their lives. They didn't care. They were gung-ho for Jesus. Now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart, of one soul, and neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. And so they had a change of attitude toward themselves, they had a change of attitude toward others, but especially, and this is when you know that the Lord is really working in your life, is when you have a change of attitude toward the things you own, the things you possess, your possessions. Suddenly those aren't the things that are important to you anymore. It's Jesus, and everything else is secondary. Everything is a lesser priority. That's a real change in a person's life when they can let go of their possessions in this way. That is divine work. And with great power, the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Nor was there anyone among them who lacked, for all who were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold. Now, some people look at this and say, see, there you go, there's socialism. There you go, there's communism. Let me just make a slight difference. This is koinonia, it's not communism. Koinonia is a whole different thing. The word here, in common, says it twice in this passage. That's a word, the Greek word is koinonia. What that means is to share things in common. Communism says, what's yours is mine, so I'll take it. Koinonia says, what's mine is yours, and I'll share it. It's a whole different thing. It is not forced benevolence. It is grace. I want to give this to you. I see you in need, and so I give it to you. It's kindness. It's generosity that is spiritual. It's stirred up by God, so much so that in Romans it's called a gift of the Spirit. It's a spiritual gift, a divine thing that some people have, whereas others are just touched and moved by the Lord to give to others who are in need. And so, as we see, this is what they were doing. They took their possessions and said, oh, listen, we're living for the Lord. And so they gave it to others to help meet the needs of the rapidly growing church. This church was booming. I mean, it went from 200 to 8,000 in just a few days, as far as we know. A very short time. And so they laid them at the apostles' feet, all the possessions, and they distributed to each as anyone had need. And Joseph, who was also named Barnabas by the apostles, which is translated son of encouragement, a Levite, a Jewish man, one of the priests, Levites were the priests of the country of Cyprus. So lived near Greece. He wasn't living in Jerusalem, but he'd gotten saved, obviously, and he had come down, and now in this area of Jerusalem, having land, sold it, and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. And we're going to hear a lot about Barnabas in the upcoming chapter, so I won't spend a lot of time there. Barnabas plays a very important role in the lives of the apostles, but in particular, the apostle Paul. So, there you go. That's what God wants to do in our lives. Don't wait to let Jesus take control of your life. Let him have it. Let go of everything else in this world. It's so not worth it. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that these verses would help us to adjust attitudes in our lives that are perhaps out of kilter. Fix us, touch us, change us, and shape us after your will. Lord, these verses about these early Christians inspire us. They get us stirred up. At least I'm stirred up. I so want to be a part of your plan. I know we are. I know we all are in some way. I just want to be a helper of that plan, not a hinderer. And so work in our lives and bless your people as we grow in love with you. Give us one mind, one soul, one heart. Make us one voice before you all the time, one vision. Use us this week to preach the gospel, to tell someone about Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen.